For our Old Covenant reading tonight, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, we're seeing the clear fulfillment of this passage in our scripture, main scripture reading tonight in Revelation. So Isaiah chapter 60, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 19 and following. So hear now the word of the Lord. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. And then for our new covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We begin our reading in verse 22, which is our last sermon in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, of King David's many exploits, perhaps his greatest masterstroke was the capture of Jerusalem and its designation as the capital city. Jerusalem, of course, was strategically situated between the northern sector and the southern sector of David's United Kingdom. And it then would be established, of course, as the national religious center of Israel, as the Ark takes its place in Jerusalem after being returned from the Philistines. But you see, David was sad. And why is this? Well, because whereas David dwelt in a palace, the Ark of the Covenant, the dwelling place of God, did not have an adequate dwelling place. So David desires to build a temple. Nathan the prophet approved of David's desire to build this temple, but God revealed something different to Nathan. In really a beautiful word play, God said through Nathan that David would not build God a house, that is a temple, but God would build David a house, that is a dynasty. David was not allowed to build the temple, and the scriptural reason for this is due to the numerous wars that took place during his reign. But David did build up most of the necessary finances, gathered most of the building materials, developed a blueprint for the temple during his reign. He even purchased the site for the temple, the threshing floor of Arunah. in order to avert the plague that had come upon the people due to David's nationalistic pride in sinfully numbering the people in a national census. But also, significantly there, we learned that a temple would stand in the very place where God's mercy had been so powerfully revealed. The actual construction of this temple, as you know from the scriptural record, actually takes place in the reign of Solomon, his son, specifically the fourth year, about 959 BC, and it took 7 years to complete. Temple enjoyed the most sophisticated building techniques of Solomon's day. Yet Solomon, 1 Kings 8:27, confessed its utter inadequacy to house the living God. Like many places of worship in antiquity, the temple was no different. It became the treasury for national wealth, but also became the target of many attacks. King Hezekiah, one of the reforming kings of Judah, thoroughly restored the temple after it had fallen into disuse and disrepair during the reign of evil King Ahaz. But sadly, a lie was promulgated, I guess you could say, which said to the effect that God was not concerned for his people, but he was only concerned for the city in which his house would be. And the idea eventually became popular that it was thought that Jerusalem was inviolable. And this is a myth that was, of course, shattered by the prophet Jeremiah, who prophesies of the judgment of the destruction of the temple in his famous temple sermon in chapter 7 of the prophecy that bears his name. Well, there would be another time of reform during the reign of King Josiah as he discovers the book of the law, but this was quickly forgotten, and Judah takes a downward slide as a series of apostate kings bring Judah into judgment. And this results in God raising up King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to take control of the city of Jerusalem. Initially, the temple was not damaged, though the temple treasures had been taken. But when King Zedekiah rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, the temple was demolished. And to the Babylonians, the sacking of the temple meant that their Babylonian gods were more powerful than the God of Israel. But Jeremiah also prophesied that the articles of the temple would be returned in God's time. According to Jeremiah 41, verses 4 through 5, the temple site still remained a place of pilgrimage for the Israelites during the exile, although the temple itself had been utterly devastated. But in 538, the Persian king, Cyrus, permitted the Jews to return from exile to their homeland and even authorized the rebuilding of the temple. Only a minority of Jews returned to Jerusalem, about 42,360 in all. But with great enthusiasm, the altar is rebuilt right on the temple site. But all this initial enthusiasm dies as local opposition clouds the scene. But then in 520 BC, the book of Ezra, the book of Haggai, tell us that the Jews, under Zerubbabel, the governor, and under Joshua, the high priest, rebuild the temple once more. And the temple, which is sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple, is rebuilt and completed in 515 BC. Now, the prophet Ezekiel had, of course, prophesied very extensively about a new temple that would be rebuilt after the first one, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed. 7 chapters, to be exact. But this building of the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, It was quickly realized that this could not be the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. Could never fulfill that idealized temple. According to Ezra 3:12, we read that aged men, when they would recall the glory of Solomon's temple, would weep at the sight of this second temple. Now, to be fair, this reaction took place early in the stage of the building of the second temple, and we know this because in Ezra 6:3, the dimensions given there of the temple are not yet complete. But actually, we know that the temple, this second temple, would stand for 500 years. It would be the same size as Solomon's temple, probably built on the same foundation. Now, enter the intertestamental period. This is when we come to the close of Old Testament history. There's a 400-year span between the Old Testament ending and the New Testament beginning. We learn that the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees nevertheless gives us some very fascinating information concerning the fate of the second temple when the Seleucids displaced the Ptolemies as rulers over Jerusalem. According to the famous account, the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, he defiles the temple and he enters in and he plunders it. He dedicates it to the Olympian god Zeus. He sets up a statue of Zeus in the second temple and he offers swine on the altar, desecrating the altar. Well, this temple would eventually and finally be recaptured by the Maccabees, which is a Jewish army, a rebel Jewish army that took control of Judah. They dismantle the polluted altar of sacrifice and they replace it with a new one. And during this time, this intertestamental time, the temple was being used primarily as a military fortress. Well, the Maccabean period ends when the Romans take control of Jerusalem in 63 BC. And the history of Zerubbabel's temple comes to a close when King Herod, who had become king of Jerusalem in 37 BC, dismantles the temple in 21 BC, setting it up for the construction of his own grand temple, what we know as Herod's temple, still considered, though, the second temple, because it's a renovation of Zerubbabel's temple, but on a grand scale. But of course, King Herod's motives behind this were political. They were not religious. He wanted to get on the good side of his Jewish subjects by building a temple that was as magnificent as Solomon's. And so he engages in a reconstruction of the temple, beginning with a massive expansion of the Temple Mount itself. During a Passover visit by Jesus Christ, the Jews had replied that this temple had been under construction for 46 years. And it's possible that the complex had only just been completed when in AD 66, something happens. The Jewish population rebels against the Roman Empire. 4 years later, in AD 70, Roman legions under Titus, soon to be emperor, he retakes it. He subsequently destroys much of Jerusalem. And yes, the second temple was destroyed, as prophesied by our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be later attempts to rebuild the temple. The first comes by Simon Bar Kokhba, who is a Jewish revolutionary who captures Jerusalem from the Romans in 132 AD. But he fails. And the failure to build the temple at this time results in the writing of the Mishnah, which is the writings that are seeking to preserve Jewish practices so that they are not forgotten. But then secondly, there was another attempt by by, of all people, the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate, who attempts a rebuilding of the temple in 363 AD in order to foster religions other than Christianity. Nice guy. But the effort fails due to the Galilee earthquake of 363 and the Jews' own indecisiveness about the project. Several hundred years later, as the Islamic religion spreads, a Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock is built on the temple site, which stands to this day on that very place. And such is the history of the temple. But what of the third temple? Both Jews and Christians can agree that the second temple was not a fulfillment of Ezekiel's idealized temple. The third temple, which according to Ezekiel is speaking of an eternal edifice that marks the eternal dwelling place of the living God with his people. Clearly, according to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, as well as numerous other places, these prophecies hinge upon the realization of this idealized temple. But how is this fulfilled? What is the significance of this for you and for me and for the world? This is a question of cosmic significance. And it's the concern of John's message tonight in this vision, which is set in the context of the new heavens and the new earth, indicated in his very first words in verse 22. But I saw no temple in it. I saw no temple in it. What could John possibly mean by this? Isn't it the case that the idealized temple of Ezekiel still awaits fulfillment? Yes. Isn't it the case that our eternal destiny hinges on the realization of this final temple? Yes. But how could John say, I saw no temple? Do these words mean that there's an aspect of redemptive history that will remain unfulfilled? As the Apostle Paul was very fond of saying, by no means, God forbid. It's exactly for this very reason that John saw no temple that we can be assured that its highest meaning for us as his people will be realized. One which ensures that you who are in Christ will be the recipients of the highest blessings imaginable throughout all eternity. So why did John see no temple in the new heavens and the new earth? There are two reasons. First, because God and the Lamb are its temple. Look at verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, John says, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So again, what do we do with the rebuilding of the temple spoken of by Ezekiel? John says, I saw no temple in the New Jerusalem. But it's not that John saw no temple. No, it's only that he didn't see a physical temple. There's a big difference. And the reason is given because God and the Lamb are its temple. That's John's interpretation of Ezekiel's prophecy. God and the Lamb are its temple. Now, in Paul's theology, we saw that he emphasized constantly the idea again and again and again that the church is God's temple. What John is saying is that when God in Jesus Christ and his people come together in this finalized arrangement in the new heavens and the new earth, when we're together forever with him, then we're seeing these Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in totality in Jesus Christ and in those who are in union with him. The presence of God and Christ is your temple. That's what the prophet Haggai was getting at in chapter 2, verse 9 of his prophecy when he says that the glory of the latter house will be greater than that of the former. That's what the prophet Jeremiah was getting at when he says in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 of his prophecy that they will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, nor will it come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. Already, during Jesus Christ's first coming, Jesus Christ had inaugurated the replacement of the physical temple with himself. When he refers to his resurrection as the rebuilding of what? Of the temple. John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. And this he said, speaking of his body. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is what? The chief cornerstone of the temple, which is the church in the New Testament. And in Revelation 3:20, listen very carefully to this. Christ promises to that church that he will make each newcomer a what? A pillar in the temple of my God. He will make each overcomer a pillar in the temple of my God. That could even be translated a pillar in the temple that is my God. Not to bore you, but that would be an appositional genitive. That's one way we could translate this. But you might wonder, in all of this, especially if you've read through Ezekiel recently, why there isn't this detailed elaboration by John on all the details of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Well, it's because John sees the temple and all of its ordinances as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, fulfilled in God's presence with his people. God and the Lamb are its temple. That's why he saw no temple. But there is a second reason why John saw no temple. Not only because God and the Lamb are its temple, but secondly, because God and the Lamb are its light. I want you to look at verse 23 now. It says there, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, John, of course, here is now speaking of the city. But as we've seen all along, the city and the temple are the same. They're speaking of the same reality that is of God's people. But specifically here, John's clearly saying that this prophecy in Isaiah 60, verse 19, is being fulfilled. He's relying on that heavily. Let me read Isaiah 60, verse 19 to you again. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and God your glory. Notice how Isaiah, when Isaiah says, your God, your glory, John adapts this to say, and the Lamb is its light. He's speaking of the divinity of Jesus Christ, the divine light of God and of the Lamb render all other light sources useless, irrelevant. The sun and the moon, they're very essential for life on this planet right now in the old creation. Well, in the new creation, God's presence will be so resplendent that his luminosity, the luminosity of Christ Jesus, is all that we will need to beautify us and to satisfy us. Now, the explanation, though, of God and the Lamb being the light of the new temple, further explained, verses 24 through 26, which continue to allude to Isaiah 60, John says, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it." As I mentioned already, John's drawing heavily here from Isaiah 60, specifically verses 3 and 5 and 11 of Isaiah 60. And I read them to you. Isaiah says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually," verse 11, "they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession." I want you to notice that in Isaiah, there's this mention of the wealth of the Gentiles being brought in, presumably literal wealth. But in John's adaptation of that, he speaks of the kings of the earth bringing in their glory, doxa. That is not merely literal treasures, but they're bringing themselves, their glory, as worshipers, those who praise God. Who are the kings? Well, sometimes, as you know, in the book of Revelation, many times the kings of the earth refer to evil rulers. But kings may also refer to good kings, as is the case in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. One thing needs to be stressed. There is no support in this passage at all for the kind of universalism in which non-elect peoples who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are allowed to enter Jerusalem. That is the church. That's not what the open gates symbolize. Neither is there any notion here that there will be those still in the lake of fire that will still have an opportunity to repent to the invitation of the gospel given in Revelation 22, verse 14. You see, some understand the opening of the gates, that this opening indicates a ceaseless pilgrimage of Gentiles streaming into the holy city throughout all eternity. So the implication here is that there are these Gentiles wandering for long amounts of time outside of the city, and then they enter it at various times when they repent. But that's impossible. It's impossible for several reasons. First of all, this passage is not to be taken literally. It wouldn't take an infinite amount of time for a finite amount of Gentiles to enter the New Jerusalem. But secondly, and this is, listen carefully, this is actually much more important, the Scripture clearly teaches that there is no opportunity to repent after the final judgment. The book of Hebrews says that it is appointed for men once to die and then face the judgment. That judgment is final. That judgment has already occurred at this point in the book of Revelation. But maybe, as someone has said, this is a little bit better, but this is not true either. It's better. Some have said that these kings are evil kings who are forced to pay tribute. You know, kind of the vanquished paying tribute to the victor. And that's the picture here. But that doesn't work either, because both Isaiah 60 and Revelation 21 are envisioning these kings as what? It's worshipers. It's worshipers. So that doesn't work. Well, how should we understand this then? If we were to insist on literalism, then we'd probably be forced to say that, well, these are good kings, but they're separate from the city. Do you know what I mean by that? So on a very literal view, they're envisioning that the kings are not to be identified from the city. They're separate from the city. But remember what we've learned about the city. The city is the church. This is clearly a symbolic passage. So it's not the case. It's not the case that those who walk in the light of this city are separate from the city. No, rather, they are the same. The worshipers are the city. We've seen this in Revelation many, many times already. In chapter 12, we saw that the vision of the woman and her children, we saw that vision, but the woman and the children, those are really two different metaphorical ways of speaking of the same reality, God's people. We saw this again a little more recently in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We saw that God's people, the saints, are portrayed there as what? As the bride. And they are also portrayed in that same vision as the guests. Now, literally, that's a pretty hard thing to pull off. But in symbolism, it's quite easy because there's an identification, there's an overlap. And that's the same case as what we're seeing here. The kings of the earth who walk in the city's light are just a different metaphor for the city itself. Albertus Peters, I have a book by him, signed. Probably many of you might not have heard of Albertus Peters. But he has an illustration here that I found was very helpful. He says it's like a cartoon poster of Uncle Sam, which portrays him as inviting America to enlist. But Uncle Sam is America, right? Uncle Sam is America. He symbolizes Americans, and he's Americans inviting Americans to enlist. Let me tell you something very important with biblical prophecy and symbolic interpretation. Symbolism allows for overlap with such identifications. Symbolism allows for that. But let's not lose sight of the main point. What is the main point? The main point here in this passage, in these verses, is to say that the redeemed from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue will never be separated from the open and eternal access to God's presence, and that nothing can threaten that access ever. The doors will always be open. You know that in antiquity, they had to close the doors at night to the city. Why? Well, for safety and security of the citizens. But John changes the wording of Isaiah to say the gates are never closed. There's no night there because there's this eternal light flowing into the city, the continual light of God and the Lamb, an eternal basking in the glory of Jesus Christ that's in store for you and me who are in Christ. Once again, the open gates do not mean that undesirable things are allowed to get in. And this is made undeniably clear in the very last verse, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, brothers and sisters, that isn't merely an indication of what's going to be the case after the final judgment. This is actually a warning for people on the earth before the final judgment. This is still the day of grace. The day is coming when it'll be too late to repent. Conversion takes place in this present life. It does not take place in the afterlife. Now is the time to heed the gospel. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time to follow Jesus Christ in his will. You know the word unclean here, what that means in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it spoke of the laws which forbade those who are spiritually unclean or physically unclean to enter the temple. In the New Testament era, however, it speaks of those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. On earth, such a person is barred from being baptized. Such a person is barred from the communion table. Anyone in the visible church who refuses to repent faces discipline. No doubt John has in his mind the words of Isaiah 52, verse 1. O Jerusalem, the holy city, the uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. The spiritually defiled are those who have not exercised faith in Jesus Christ. But of course, by contrast, those of you whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are permitted to enter the holy city. And if this is you, be assured that you will enjoy all that the temple stands for. All that the temple stands for. Full, unbroken communion with the living God and his Christ. So John encourages you, as do I, to look forward to that day when you will be permitted and granted access to the tree of life and entrance into the holy city to bask in the light of God and the Lamb, who are the temple, the very presence of God, illuminating with his glory. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as you in your word call us to be informed of redemptive history, we begin to see the richness of the temple concept, this idea of God dwelling in the midst of his people. We see the types, we see the shadows, we see how rich they are in symbolism, but we see how they all fall short of that ultimate glory that is in store for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by your grace, we all in this room would know that communion with Jesus Christ, would know the glories of the third temple, would indeed be members of that holy city. Oh, Father, if there are any in here that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, or who are deceived as to their eternal state, pray, Father, that you would enter their souls today by your Spirit, that you would convert on this side of Jordan before it is too late. And we pray, Father, for us who are saved, we pray that we would have insatiable longing for this glory, the glory of this third temple, to bask in that glorious immortal light of God and the Lamb. For we pray it in Christ Jesus' most holy name. Amen.